Father, we thank you for your son and for the opportunity to study him today. We need your spirit to guide us, so we ask for his help, not only in our understanding, but certainly in the teaching component of it. I pray that you would help me. And Lord, we ask that you would enable us to see Christ truly, and that seeing him, we might worship him and adore him, and just be ever more thankful today for what we will be looking at in regard to your son. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So the handout you have there is to finish up what we were looking at last week in just our brief looking at the life of Christ. And then the rest of our time we're actually going to spend on the Passion Week of Christ, the very week of his suffering. So that's where we're, and then we're gonna end up, because we could spend so much time on the life of Christ and on the Passion Week itself, but by the nature of this class, we have to kind of speed along. But then also, what I really would like to do is spend a whole time, and I had planned on doing this, was to spend a whole day on the death of Christ, but because I'm behind, we're going to have to spend some of it here, a little bit of it next time, and then cover the resurrection all next time. And then we're going to get back into just looking at the doctrine of Christ. But for today, Derek, you had asked a question last time about the timing of the apostles being named as apostles, and so I just wanted to follow up if I can find where it was in my notes. I had one point to make on that, if I can find it. Yes. So, how do we take into account the various accounts in the Gospels regarding the calling of the 12? So in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51, you have an initial, this is early on, very early on in Jesus' ministry, where he begins to call some of the disciples to himself. So you have this idea of being called as a disciple in general, right? This call went out to everybody. And he would say stuff like, if anyone's going to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Many of his disciples, yada, 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 yada. But then they turned away. Will you also turn away? So this open disciples everywhere. He comes into the city. Tell your disciples, the Pharisees would say to him, to stop lauding you as this. So very general. He's calling disciples to himself. And so some of these you see in John 1 verses 35 through 51. Remember, it famously ends with Nathanael there. And then you have another incident. So that's before the first Passover. Then you have another incident in Matthew 4 verses 18 through 22. And that's after the first Passover. And then you have Luke 5 verses 1 through 11, where he's singling out the disciples there. And then Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, you read that Matthew himself is called as a disciple. But then we get to the official time, which we looked at. Come on in, Paul.
Can I get my kids?
Yes, but you're going to have plenty.
I'm going to need that in the kitchen.
Sorry, guys. It's been nice having you. You missed out on the whole Passion Week of Christ. Can you believe that? Your teacher took you away from the Passion of Christ. That's all right.
I mean, we can sit.
It's up to you. What do you want to do? So then we looked at Luke 6, verses 12 through 16, I think that's what it was, where the actual, so out of the 12 disciples, which are mentioned many times, the 12 disciples, were officially named apostles there in that text. So that's why it is. And that was probably during the first 2 months of the Galilean ministry. So remember, we talked about he had 6 months of ministry in Judea. He left to Galilee for an 18-month ministry. So probably within those first 2 months is where he named them as apostles.
Yeah,
there. That's where it came to. Okay, in on the outline that I gave you, we are up to number 19 on the first outline of the life of Christ, and then what will happen after that as it goes into the Passion Week. So here we are looking at the final 6 months in and around Jerusalem. And I say in and around Jerusalem because most of his time was not spent in the city. Why? Why would he not want to be in Jerusalem proper? Remember why he left Judea to begin with, to go up to the 18-month time in Galilee and would only go down there for just a little bit. And every time he went down there, what happened? Yeah. So the hostility is there. The official religious leadership is obviously against Jesus. They do not accept him at all. And so he intentionally, even though he's around Jerusalem, he's not in the city very much. And so that's why we emphasize that. And you can look at the record there from Luke 9, verse 51, all the way through Luke 19, verse 28. Why does that seem a little long? Yes. So a large portion is, you could even say that most of the Gospels have to deal with this as far as detailed accounts of these last periods. And then when you look at, for example, John chapter 12 through 21 is over a one-week period and then is post-resurrection. So that's the amount of material that's given to this time period. But Jesus traveled from Galilee after he left the Galilean ministry for 18 months. He traveled from there through Samaria to head up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths in Luke 9, verses 51 through 56. But then once at the feast in Jerusalem, Jesus presented himself in undeniable fashion as the Son of God, as God come in the very flesh. For example, in Luke 7:37, he said that I'm the living water that will satisfy the thirsty soul. You remember him crying out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Now, from one perspective, we look at that and just think, wow, that's an amazing statement. But that is very vivid language, for example, from Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, and then Jeremiah as well. What are the references for that? Jeremiah 2:13. And 17:13, where Yahweh says, I am the fountain of living waters. Do you remember how he told Israel that? So Jeremiah writes right at the time of their deportation to Babylon, when the nation of Judah was given over to Babylonian captivity. And one of the things that Yahweh, the God of Israel, indicts them for is that they have hewn out for yourselves broken cisterns which cannot hold water. You've turned away from the fountain of living waters. That's how God described himself to the people. And of course, this is appropriate to us as well, because if you think about a fountain or a cistern which supplies and satisfies, quenches the thirst, right? And God is saying, I am that everlasting living fountain who alone can satisfy your thirst. So Jesus takes this to himself. Where does he take it to himself first? Do you remember? Early on in his ministry? John chapter 4, there's a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, and he appeals to her form of idolatry, which was immorality, and he names the fact that she'd been married 5 times, now the one that you're living with is not your husband. And then he specifically draws her to the fact that you're thirsty for something that relationships cannot provide for you. And so it speaks to the very core of our idolatrous hearts, and that's indeed what in these passages God points out to Israel. And Jesus stands up and he says, I am this fountain of living water. If you're thirsty, come to me, and I will satisfy that thirst. Then he says in John 8:12, I'm the light of the world. And then at the end of John chapter 8, he says he's the eternal bearer of the name of God, verses 56 through 58. So unquestionably, he is claiming to be God come in the flesh. And then after that, he blankets all of Judea with the message of the kingdom by sending out the 70 in Luke 10, verses 1 through 24. Remember when he sends out the 70 to go and you got to be quick, and anybody, if they don't receive it, just dust the feet, dirt off your feet, you know, dust off your feet, move on to the next town, because he knows his time is very short and he's trying to blanket the land with the message that many may not have heard yet. And this time was marked by continued emphasis upon teaching the 12 to prepare them for what's coming. Notice this, he knows his days are coming to an end. Why? Specifically because he's aiming for Passover. That's what he is aiming for and will indeed pull off for his death. And then there's a brief trip. So he's outside of Jerusalem in the Judean area, but then there's a brief trip up to the Feast of Dedication, where once again the Jewish leadership display their hostility toward him. And then he continued teaching in Perea. Let me show you here. I got a map. You guys see this beautiful map? I don't know if you can make sense out of it. This is the Sea of Galilee right here. Here's the Dead Sea. And so here's Jerusalem. Perea's right here. So he's ministering all of this around in this area here. But he ministers in Perea for some time there, and that's actually detailed in Luke 13, verse 22 through Luke 17, 10. So that whole section there is in Perea. But then, and very critical, is that Jesus raised Lazarus in Bethany. So now you're about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Do you remember how that transpired? Where Jesus begins telling the disciple, or when he hears the news about it, he's been dead 2 days, and he said, "It's good for you that I wasn't there to heal him." Remember that? Because Jesus knew how he was going to glorify him, how the Father was going to glorify him through what he was about to do, and that is he would raise Lazarus from the dead very, very strategically. Remember, we talked about, you have the masses whose belief is always like this, right? One minute they're lauding him, the next minute they're turning away from him. So they're fickle, and we see that finally before his crucifixion. But then you have the religious leadership who's not fickle at all. They are determined. But it's kind of like a boiling pot that you can turn the heat down and it's right there ready to boil, but you know, you can tame it down some by how much heat's there. As soon as you throw the flame back on there, it's ready to blow its head off, right? And so that's where they are. They're in a continual state, but Jesus intentionally plays off of both of these, not in a manipulative fashion. He just is wise in how he interacts with them. He knows that he can get the masses by his continue. At times he would pull out, right, from a region. He would pull out of the cities and go out into almost the wilderness area, or even around Galilee. He would do that because he couldn't. The crowds were so much. And sometimes when he would heal somebody, remember, he would say, "Shh, don't tell anybody about this." Because every time a new miracle would happen, you know, he would get in that situation again where he couldn't move about. And he even knew how to silence them. We talked about that last time with the feeding of the 5,000. When he pressed his claims on them for discipleship and what it truly meant for them to be his disciples and what it would truly mean for them to be in the kingdom, it was too much for them. We looked at that at John 6, and he turned to the 12 and he said, "Will you also go away?" And they said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" And the religious leadership early on in the Judean ministry, he left there because it had gotten heated up, and yet when he's come back down, he specifically stayed out of Jerusalem for that purpose. But here in John chapter 11, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, remember, go ahead and go there to John 11. Look at verse 45. So just before that, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus comes out. Amazing, right? Everybody is astounded. He'd been dead 4 days. The miracle is on a proportion that has, I mean, beyond what most had seen at this point. But verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So here we have again the belief of the masses. Now, as to whether or not this is saving faith, John records that Jesus said he was not entrusting to them early on in the book of John. They believed, he said he was not entrusting in them because he knew what was in man. So I'm not trying to determine whether this was saving faith, but nonetheless, they are receiving him is basically the point there. They're receiving him. Here we are. We are on the week before the Passover week. Okay, so it is really, really close. And now Jesus lets it go, as it were, to allow this to swell again. There's two components of it. What it's doing to the masses is one thing. What it's doing to the 12 is a whole other thing. And repeatedly you see this in the Gospels. He would perform a miracle and the Bible, the text would say, and the disciples believed. Well, what's that mean? They weren't saved before? No, and when talking about the 12, it's not that they were not genuinely believing before, but our faith can be strengthened, right? We see that in our own lives as God does something and we believe in a greater way. We go, oh my goodness, how faithful you are, right? So it's also doing that for the disciples at this point. But then it drove the religious leaders to the final determination to have Jesus put to death. Look at John 11:46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. This is their worst nightmare. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So you see what their priority was right there. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So at this point, verse 54 says, Jesus therefore no longer walked, notice that, openly among the Jews, but he went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So, my map, I don't know how well you can see this, but right here, this capitalized name right here. If you have a map on the back of your Bible, it may show that on there. So that's where he moves out to, again, for the same reason, because he has to keep it at a certain level because he will not die until it's the Father's plan for him to do so. So, interesting though, John 11 verses 55 through 57 give us a picture of what the religious climate was like in and around Jerusalem at this point in the ministry of Christ. Look at this. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. It's right around the corner. And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Where is he? All of this has been escalating. Is he going to come? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So there's this dual tension in the air. On the one side, the masses are, where is he? Where is he? On the other side, we want him dead, right? And this tension is back and forth in the minds of the people even. But then he makes a brief trip. This is really, and just this picture that I painted for you, it's quite telling. Where is Jerusalem? It's right here. He takes a trip all the way up north in between Samaria, went through Samaria, in between Samaria and Galilee, back down the other side of the Jordan River, comes back down to Perea, and in the back door comes back into Bethany. That's a long way around the block to get about, 8 miles. But that's what he does. Now, that is very strategic because, again, he's trying to avoid certain pressures, but he's also trying to keep other things going. And so what would happen around this time is, remember how we talked about it? It's always odd that Jesus goes through Samaria anyway, because most people would avoid it. So here you have probably what's happening is people from Galilee would get in these pilgrimages to go up to Jerusalem. And so they would go around the backside of the Jordan to avoid Samaria. And so he probably got in band with one of these pilgrimages. Remember back in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was a 12-year-old boy, and it says that Joseph and Mary are going along the way, and lo and behold, they look around and they go, oh my goodness, where is Jesus? Right? And of course, we're looking at that going, how could you misplace your son? Well, they were in one of these pilgrimages back up to Galilee, so there would have been a lot of people together, and probably just been assumed that he's right there in the mix with it. And like it has been if you've ever lost one of your children at an event, which we have done with ours once. There was a whole bunch of us moving along in MacArthur at the fair up there. And lo and behold, we've been going to look at all these exhibits, and where's Titus? Oh no, where did we lose him? That's right. That's right. We heard the announcement over the loudspeaker with the parents of Titus Payne. Please come to the gate, the east gate. And we're like, where did we lose him? But we were in crowd with another great big family. They had more kids than we did at that time. And so we just thought he was right there. He stopped looking at some exhibit and we just kept moving along. So, but that was one of those pilgrimages. And so these were frequent. And so Jesus probably takes his disciples, gets in line with them. Not only is he able to come in kind of stealth mode, but also he's able to bring up with the masses again, I am coming to the feast. And so that's what Jesus does. Let me just read you this quote here. As Passover grew near, Jesus and his disciples departed the little village of Ephraim, moved north through Samaria and Galilee, and then evidently just into Galilee, crossed over the Jordan Rift, and joined one of the great pilgrim bands going up to Passover. Jesus and the 12 then traveled with a band of Jewish pilgrims south through Perea, across the Jordan near Jericho, and finally up to the village of Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. As he traveled with that band of Passover pilgrims, Jesus began to conduct himself once again as the public claimant to the Messianic mantle. And he taught them on many things just in this little brief time period. But then Jesus and the 12 stopped at Bethany, evidently late on Friday afternoon, 1 week. This was 1 week out. The throngs with whom they had been traveling proceed to Jerusalem, anxious to arrive before Sabbath commences at sundown. And with that mass coming in, they would also be spreading the news. So that's where we come to in John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So, with that, we start the Passion Week of Christ. Now, again, we could spend a lot of time just in this week. There's so much that goes on. And I've listed for you there in that little summary statement. It begins with, this week begins with, in all four Gospels, and ends roughly at the end of each of those Gospel narratives, except for the last few appearances of Jesus in his post-resurrection before he ascended to heaven. But the first point here on the Passion Week is that Mary, presumably the sister of Lazarus and Martha, would anoint Jesus for burial. And it's interesting, first of all, it seems best to understand this having occurred on Saturday. So we have Saturday, he's going to be crucified on the next Friday. But Mary seems to be the only one of all who heard him, at least by the record of Scripture, who believed. understood and believed what Jesus taught about his death. Because he says there in that section that she has done this for my burial. Which means she's looking forward with eyes of faith, right? Whereas even, I mean, Peter's, that ain't going to happen, right? And the rest of the disciples, this is not going to happen. And she, think about the what is connected with that act of faith of such a costly, and of course you can look at it, I forget what it says. How much did it say that's worth? That what she, the vial of, or the ointment? How many? A year's worth of wages? Anyways, very costly. And note here how Judas responds, and John points this out. We'll get back to this if we have time. Judas is just irate. It's too much for him. He says, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And John notes for us, he said this not because he cared anything about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to periodically, repeatedly help himself to what was put into it. This event, and we will get to this, hopefully, Jesus, two of the gospel writers remind us right before Judas departs that it evidently was this event that pricked his heart so much he said, "That's it, I'm done." Where Jesus did not meet his expectations. And this seems to be the trigger point for it. But then all four Gospels on Sunday record the triumphal entry, which would have been the very next day from this anointing here. The significance of this, Zechariah 9:9 prophesies that he would come in on the foal of a donkey. Interesting, verse 10 describes him as the war hero, which is an Old Testament looking forward, not that you could clearly see it then, but looking back there, you can very clearly see it as two comings. Jesus coming on his first time for the cross and for the second time for his reward of and conquering. And then on Monday, he cleanses the temple. And the significance of this is that this is, remember, he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, but he is claiming in no uncertain terms, "I am Lord of this temple. I am the Messiah." When he cleanses it, he's saying, "I'm taking ownership of this whole temple." Which is interesting. This is why the various layers of Jewish leadership continue to come forth over the next hours and challenge him and ask him, "Where did you get the authority for this?" Because they understand what he's claiming. "I'm the Messiah. I'm the very Lord of this temple." And so that's why they continue to come to him, just pummeling him with these questions. And the most strategically chosen questions, not just anything that you and I might come up with. "What about this?" No, these were the very, very carefully crafted questions to try to trip him up and to steal his claim to being in this position. So it does two things as he comes in and takes over the temple. It solidifies, again, the masses, but it drives the wedge even deeper into the Jewish religious leadership of their hatred and their animosity, because they're just, I mean, he's cutting them loose from everything that their hands are clutching onto. So then we move to number four. Tuesday, probably later in the day, Jesus gives his last public discourse, which was a painful scathing of the religious leaders of Israel in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 39. So you have this debate that continues to go on, and finally he asks them a question, and they don't ask him any more questions. Remember that? In Matthew, he talks about, he says, if David then calls him Lord, whose son is he? When asking, what's the lineage of the Messiah? And they say, "Well, he's the son of David." And he said, "Well, if he's his son, how come he calls him Lord?" And from that point on, they dared not to ask him another question. So he's just silenced all of his enemies. He silenced all the religious leaders. The masses are accepting, but then he gives this very scathing rebuke of the religious leaders. And this described in Matthew 23, I mean, you wouldn't say this to anybody necessarily, but Jesus does as a denouncement. This is, honestly, when you look at the words of Jesus in Matthew 23, this is God's view of the leadership of Israel at this time, of the religious leaders. They had been utterly rejected, and it would be that same leadership who had just previously been so utterly humiliated by the very one making these statements to them. And he did. He humiliated them by his wisdom in how he handled their trick questions. But then the people would be left for an entire day to think about this. Because when you think about Sunday, on Sunday he rides in with the triumphal entry. The religious leaders are at a loss. You got to tell your disciples to knock this off. Oh no, this is the time, and if they don't say it, the stones are going to cry out and say it. He comes into the temple, he cleanses the temple, he owns the temple, he bests all of his religious enemies in open debate. And then for Wednesday, evidently on Wednesday, there's nothing recorded, so it must be a quiet day is what most people understand this to be, a pretty quiet day where he went back away from the temple, away from all this stuff. But now the masses are left hearing this stinging rebuke that he gave the leadership. And they know through this, the choice is now very clear. It's them or me. And remember, to a Jew at this time period, everything of their social life was tied into the synagogue. Everything that they were about. We're not talking about secular America like we have today or other countries where you can take it or leave it. Who cares, right? Well, it's not that way. Their whole life is wrapped up in this. And what he's laid it out all throughout his ministry even, that I didn't come to bring peace, but it's going to bring a sword. Your father, your mother, your family could be divided over this, whether you choose to be my disciple. And now he puts it before them. It will be a rejection of, this is what you're going to be saying. If you follow me, you're going to be siding with me, and it's against the religious leadership. So they thought about this for a whole day. And then on Thursday, number 7, in the afternoon, there was preparation for the Passover meal. Luke records that. It's not the only place it records that. That's just what I gave you. Evidently, and I didn't know this until studying this, maybe you did, but the Jews from Galilee would have prepared for the Passover meal on Thursday afternoon and eaten it after sundown. However, in Judea, they would have prepared it on Friday and would have eaten it after sundown on Friday. So the event was preceded by interesting. You have the Passover meal. Remember, Jesus told them, where are you going to prepare it? There's a room prepared. And so then he seats the table in a certain order. And even as Judas in a place of prominence, but he seats the table in a certain order. And evidently this must have been the trigger point, because right before the Passover meal, right before the Lord's Supper, which that would turn out to be, they're in a squabble over who's the greatest. This is the day before Jesus would give the ultimate act of service. And so we see the irony that's going on here. But Jesus responded to this by washing the disciples' feet to dislodge their false notions of greatness in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. Remember that? It's all so connected to this, as he is not only setting for them an example how they ought to actually be interacting, but he's giving them a picture. He said, this is what I am about to do. I am about to offer myself in this way as a servant. Let me just read you a little bit of the context of what life would have been like right around this time period. This would have been any given year, so definitely true of this particular day. The afternoon of the 14th of Nisan, which is Passover, the day of preparation for the Passover was a time of the intensest bustle, for the ram's horns trumpets would presently announce from the temple the beginning of the feast. At the sound, everyone took his lamb to the temple, the court walls of which were gaily hung with many colored carpets and tapestries in honor of the day. The countless victims, what are the victims? The lambs. The countless victims must be first examined by the priest to see if they were without blemish. Notice the irony here. Then slaughtered and prepared for roasting in the forecourts of the temple by the heads of the different households, or by men deputed by them, or by the Levites in attendance, with indescribable haste and confusion, for there was more than work enough for all, to kill almost at the same time the 256,000 lambs sometimes required.
At the same time?
All at this Passover. That was normal. That's a lot of lambs. The exact time for killing the victims was between the evenings from sunset of the 14th till the stars appeared. Though they might be killed in the last three hours of the day. So he's saying the bulk of them may have been squeezed into the last 3 hours of the day. As soon as the courts were full, the gates were shut on the multitude within, each holding his lamb. Three blasts of trumpets then announced the beginning of the heavy task. Long rows of priests with gold and silver bowls stood ranged between the altar and the victims to catch the blood, pass it on from one to the other till the last poured it on the altar from which it ran off through pipes beneath. When the lamb had been drained of blood, the head of the family to which it belonged took it to the hooks on the walls and pillars around where it was opened and skinned. And then, of course, they roasted it afterwards. But that is a very key component, that the blood ran off the altar through the pipes and out into the Kidron Valley, the reservoir that exited the temple, a very important component to which John points us, and I will get to it in just a minute. But at the meal, Judas is revealed as the betrayer. So that was just the setting of all that's going on, an intense time. But you see how much everybody looked forward to this because so many people participated in it. But Judas leaves the table to put into motion his demonic plan. Now, after Judas left, Jesus used this final Passover with all those lambs, spotless lambs, and what they would represent. He uses this to teach them the whole picture of the significance of the new covenant, which would be inaugurated by his very own blood shed at Calvary. So you have the new covenant pictured, discussed, that Jesus said, remember in Matthew, where is it? Well, it's in Luke. It's all in the gospel where he says, this is the new covenant in my blood, right? So if you were to just look at Hebrews 8, verse 8, through chapter 10, verse 23, at least that section right there discusses this whole component. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 11, this is 23 through 26. But this is the description of how Jesus' blood was the fulfillment of the inauguration of that new covenant. Let me just read these off and I won't discuss. On number 8, after the meal, Jesus gives a discourse in the upper room to his 12 disciples, which is John 14. Right after that, they leave the upper room. And number 9, Judas, now directly under the influence of Satan, would probably be returning to the house where the supper was held with the band of soldiers. So Jesus, knowing this, Judas leaves from the upper room, assuming to do his deed, going to sneak back in with the band, right? Here he is, and arrest him. But Jesus knows what's going on. So at this point, he exits after this discourse in John 14. He continues to talk to them on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus traveled under the cover of darkness toward the garden in order to continue teaching over these last precious moments before he would leave the disciples. That's John 15 and 16. Just before coming to the garden, Jesus stops and he prays the high priestly prayer, John chapter 17. But notice this, number 11, with all the irony and symbolism of these lambs. Remember how we talked about in the temple, the blood runs down the pipes into the Kidron. In John chapter 18 verse 1, for some odd reason, It says this, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. Why does he mention that? And Josephus tells us that at this time the blood would have already been flowing through that brook. And so of bottomless parallel, as Jesus takes his disciples over that, and the symbolism of what is coming, the typology that is fulfilled as Jesus will become what millions of lambs through the centuries whose blood had flowed down through that brook and exiting the city, his blood would fulfill what was represented in there. Friday, number 12, after his betrayal and arrest, early Friday morning, Jesus endured unethical, unjust, and deliberately planned violations of Jewish jurisprudence at the hands of religious leaders of Jerusalem. Ben probably reads those accounts and goes, yay. But it was so just blatantly illegal, the steps that they went through. He appeared before Annas, the former high priest, Caiaphas, the current high priest, the Sanhedrin, and then before the Sanhedrin formally condemned him. And Luke 22:66-71. Friday, just after dawn, he's tried by the Romans, and then he's tried by Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee. He's tried before Pilate again. Can you imagine? I mean, when you just see these one right after another, the extent that they're going to pull off an extremely wicked, unjust condemnation of a man. Ben, can you imagine anybody going through that many hoops to pull off a crooked scheme to condemn somebody? So, 15, the Roman soldiers mock him for the first 3 hours there. And then you have the 6 hour period, number 17, of the crucifixion. And Friday before sundown, right on time, is the burial of Jesus' body. He could not have stayed on the cross longer because it was so crucial that he meet the time and become the Passover lamb. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. And remember, Jesus told this early on. He said, no man takes my life from me. No man can take my life. I will give it up. And that he did. After he spoke the last words, it is finished. It said, he gave out a loud cry and he gave up his spirit. So, the death of Christ, what is the significance of the death of Christ? I would just choose one verse from the Gospels to look at this. Matthew 27:51. And I know we've kind of hurried through that. Matthew 27:51. And behold, after he yielded up his spirit, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. How could they not? Heaven had just cried out in triumph of what the Son had accomplished. Somebody read Ephesians 5:2.
And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
He gave himself up for us, a fragrant sacrifice and offering to God. That is what that verse is about. When Jesus gave up his life, he had given up himself as this fragrant sacrificial offering. Everything that was presented in the temple throughout Israel's history and the scenario that would unfold with the high priest coming in and the curtain being there, and you could not go in without bringing a sacrifice. And now Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice for sinners, and God rips the curtain from the top to the bottom to say the way, as the writer of Hebrews indicated, is now wide open. It's open. In Luke 19:10, just before Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, He told Zacchaeus, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He came with a mission of his own initiative to seek and save the lost. Jesus had told in John 10:17-18 that he would willingly and freely and voluntarily offer himself up as a sacrifice. Mark Jones has said in his book, Knowing Christ, which I referred that to you guys, it's worth reading for this chapter alone, if nothing else, his chapter on the death of Christ, says that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, gave himself for us, Ephesians 5:2. He did not offer riches, as he could have done, not even all the riches of the universe. Instead, he offered himself, which was more precious than anything else in the universe. Jesus came to become our very peace. When you look at Romans 5:1, it says that he has accomplished reconciliation. That is the peace between two parties has been made. And that temple veil torn signified peace has been accomplished. There is now no more separation. Acts 2:23 states that the death of Christ was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but it was also at the hands of violent men who willfully killed him by crucifixion. Yet it was the Son who willingly gave himself up to both of these parties. The predetermined plan of God and the violent hands of men who hated him. The Son could have at any point done it, could have abstained from it in one sense. But the only way it could be accepted by the Father as a substitutionary act without violating his own justice was if the Son gave it willingly. In other words, the Son could not have come and just said, "Okay, I'll do it. I don't want to. And the Father could have said, "No, I'm making you. And at that point, it would have been totally unjust for God, because this is an innocent person. And so it would have been a violation of his justice to condemn an innocent person. But the Son said, I will go of my own free, voluntary will, desire to do so. I will offer myself up in the place of sinners." The Son willingly gave himself up to the divine plan and human violence for our sake. Remember what Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for me." He loved me and gave himself up for me. If you go back to Isaiah 49, there is a Isaiah 49 through, Isaiah 49, 1 through 7 is one of these messianic passages which climaxes in the mission that would go, that the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles, because his value was so great it wouldn't be enough for him to just be for the house of Israel. But right in the middle of that, verse 3, and even the verses that right after that follow talk about, it looks like his glory has been spurned. But verse 3 looks forward to... Somebody read Isaiah 49:3, and then somebody else read for me John 13:31.
"He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.'"
You are my servant, Israel. Of course, looking forward to Christ, you're my suffering... you are the servant of Israel, the suffering servant, indeed. But he says, "I will display my splendor." Another translation might say glory. "I will, in whom I will be glorified." I will be glorified in you. And this one would be the one who would be glorified in one specific, in many ways, but one specific event. What does John 13:31 say?
"When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'"
Good night, both parties. Now, when Judas had gone out to do his dirty work, when the hour had come, the one that he said, my hour has not come, my hour has not come, now my hour has come. He says, now will the Son of Man be glorified. What does Isaiah 49:3 say? In you I will be glorified. And not only that, the second half of John 13:31 says,
and God is glorified in him.
And the Father is glorified in him. In this act, in what he would freely, willingly give himself up to, in what he would accomplish, in this act, God the Father, God the Son is most glorified. So with that, what do we do well to pay attention to in displaying God's glory? We need to focus on the cross work and even what follows out of that, his resurrection of Christ. The person and the work of Christ, centering on that, is the summation of God's glorious plan. And in every way, Jesus' death was the satisfactory payment for our sin. Romans 3:25 says he was the propitiation. That is an important word. You say, why does the Bible use words that are not common to our own usage and understanding? Because there are things that happened in the giving up of Christ that need very careful words to describe. And so in our post-evangelical weirdness, when we want to get rid of words that are difficult for us and just say, well, forget about those words, let's just come up with some cheesy way to say it, is to make a mockery of all that God has said that he's accomplishing through Christ. Now, I'm not saying just throw a word out without definition. We need to define it. We need to help our kids understand. This means there was a price that had to be paid, and that payment price was satisfied. Propitiation for our sins. But I just wanted to close our time of teaching with this one quote from Mark Jones's book on in the section The Death of Christ. He says this, in thinking about Christ's death, we must always keep uttermost... In thinking about Christ's death, we must always keep uppermost in our minds the fact that he died willingly as a lamb without blemish on behalf of his people. Moreover, this death was more pleasing to the Father than even to those for whom he died. The aroma of Christ's death gave heaven an added fragrance that had hitherto been unknown. Though this cursed Jewish man was a visible horror to people who looked upon him, he was, to the heavenly host, the most stunning display of God's glory. His willingness was matched by God's pleasure, for the more willing he was, the more pleased his Father was. As we keep the cross central in our thinking, we must always keep in mind the Son's willingness and the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. For, as by means of a tree we were made debtors to God, so also by means of a tree we may obtain remission of our debt. So, with that, think about it in its fullest terms. When we think about the sacrifice of Christ, he had already foretold, and Jesus echoed right before he went into it, this will be the hour of God's glorifying himself and glorifying the Son. And so as we focus on this, as we focus on Christ, as we focus on his work and the glories of his work, we will in turn bring glory to Christ and bring glory to the Father. So, class, what should we focus the climax of all of our instruction, all of our dealings with unbelievers, people in the church, and our kids upon? It's not a trick question. Yes, the work of Christ. So we could just summarize it by saying the person. Because that choice to enter into the work was from eternity past. And is still being celebrated past this age. The person and work of Christ. It is by no small note that repeatedly, at least twice, the Father speaks out and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If He is so pleased in Him, we too need to be absolutely captivated by His person and His work regularly. May He never grow to be just a byword in our thinking. Any questions? Sorry, I had to speak through that. Yeah.
Just thinking, for example, of the curtain that was torn. In fact, the centurion who saw it all, and he, an unbeliever, makes the comment, "This is truly the Son of God who is I." But they made another curtain, because I've not read enough of Josephus to know he makes a comment about that. Hmm. Where they put a patch on it that would tell everybody he's coming. Sorry, this is not the original thing. Or they made another one. What happened to the old one? Oh, Jesus.
I'm going to keep that one quiet.
The other thing I was thinking, as you mentioned earlier, about Mary and anointing Jesus' feet. This is the same one who loved her brother, who was could never understand why Jesus hadn't come and kept him from dying. Hmm. But she doesn't use that to anoint her brother in his death. She saves it in faith for Jesus.
Very, very good point, Dave. Yeah. Very good point.
You believe what you said.
Yes. A challenge to our unbelief too many times. Yeah. Well, let me pray because I am out of time. Sorry, I had to rush through that. Otherwise, I was going to get so far behind that it wouldn't be good. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Son. We just marvel at him. And thank you for letting us, in the brevity of our time, look at him. And, oh Lord, don't let us get so distracted that we fail to go back and meditate and absorb, slow down and relive and think through who Jesus is and what he did, what he consented to do, and all that he is for us, and how deeply he loves you, how deeply he loves us, how certain he will bring us to the end, to completion, and how surely he will return for us so that we may see his glory just as he prayed. And so with that, we do say, even so, Lord Jesus, come, come, we long to be with you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.